Christianity turns so many people off because it's sold as a set of rules, do's and don'ts. That's not what Christianity is. The word Christian means follower of Christ. It's a relationship with a person. And the lost message of Christianity is the paradoxical truth that you can't become a Christian by trying to act like one. If that message can be communicated, we may be able to get some people on the right track that's as old as the old track of the good news of the gospel that Paul said he wasn't ashamed of. He grew up in that atmosphere of legalism. Now, it's a subtle truth, and some people think that it becomes license. I think behavior makes a difference. I think Christians, true Christians, their behavior changes, but not because they're working so hard to change it. Christianity is a new thing. It was a mystery that prophets sought after, angels bent down low to examine, and God revealed that mystery to Paul in the New Testament. He wrote 2/3 of it. That mystery is God paid the price for every man's sin. I mean, when you really think about it, I really get mad. I mean, I could have scrouged over on that couch and the bill was already paid. I mean, when I think of all the things that I didn't do because I thought it was going to make a good Christian out of me, it's awful. You know my feeling. People say there's no pleasure in sin. Let me leave my clerical collar home for 2 days and pray the grace of God, and I'll teach you. The Bible does teach pleasures in sin. He says there's pleasure in sin for a season. Christianity calls a man to make a decision about unseen things and eternal things. Heroes of faith are described in the book of Hebrews, and they're very simple to understand, difficult to emulate. They are men and women who will understand that God spoke His word, and the first chapter of Hebrews says Jesus, the Christ, was the agency of that speaking. The eternal word, who became the living word and the spoken word, is Jesus of Nazareth. There was nothing. God didn't rearrange things. There was not a thing, the Greek has it. And God spoke, and there everything was. The universe hurled in space. The scripture says it marches by the order of that word. He calls out the stars. He holds them together. And one day He will rearrange them and recreate. Christianity is a cold turkey, hard-nosed decision. You got a choice. You can gamble with the future and live it up here. And modern religion has joined forces with the now philosophy of progressive education and are trying to compete in a now arena. The smorgasbord of religious presentation is having you believe that you can somehow, by becoming a Christian, have a better time down here. My Bible tells me that Christianity makes you an alien and a pilgrim. You are marching for eternity. And we don't deserve admission therein, but God paid the price for all the people down here, the ones marching the right way and the ones marching the wrong way, in order that He might get something very dear to Him, which is trust. And the New Testament teaches, and this is basic Christianity, that God will give you the righteousness of Christ, not because you have practiced all week to emulate it. He'll give it to you 100% for any simple act of faith or trust in His word. God's looking for people that will look around this world and say, when God says something, He's a gentleman, to borrow from David Livingston, and His word can be counted on. And even if circumstances contradict it, I'm going to grab it, build my life on it, act like it's more real than the world that the Scripture says God's Word made. And if I die hanging on to God's Word, one of two things is going to happen. I'm going to grab the promise of God that is forever settled in heaven, going to hang so tight in my faith, acting as though it's true, that in fact it will become true down here. Or I'll die not having obtained the promise, then I'll be living under God's Word, which is forever settled in heaven. I can't stand Christianity that wants to make God a bellhop and will only judge God if as worthy of their devotion if he answers right here and now. Come do what he wants. But faith lives by a different compass. It says when God says it, I don't care what circumstances say, I'm going to grab hold of it and march by this tomb. You get a breath of eternity on you. You carry your value system wherever you go. It's eternal. And this world loses its grip. There are promises of God that affect this world, but you're going to grab them with the full knowledge that if you don't get the answer here and now, you're better off in eternity anyway. That's the approach to healing. The opportunity of sickness is the opportunity to have faith in God's promise to heal. And if you die claiming the promise, that's the best healing you can get. That's the kind of uncommon man of faith that I came to town looking for, that stares the world in the face and says, when I settled the resurrection, I decided, okay, that proves God keeps his word, so I'm going to start acting on it. The sooner I find out he won't, the better off I am. And I've confessed to my congregation many times. There have been lots of times I have said to God, okay, God, I've believed you as long as I'm going to believe you. But obviously, you're not going to answer. So I'm leaving you. Big deal. I mean, that's the ultimate club. I mean, God can't take that. I would leave him. One or two things happen. He either lucks out and comes in before I get gone, or he whips me back in line. Faith is a courageous act of settling it. The only sign God ever promised anybody was the resurrection, and to those that take the trouble to look, he proved it there. He's looking for men and women now who will believe him in spite of everything. Now, we confronted a crisis of health earlier in this program. I confront it every Sunday. I believe that God in his word has said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I believe that God in his word said he never changes, and I find Jesus healing people because he had compassion on them. I find all through God's book, when the atonement is talked about, which is very close to God's heart, he just adds the icing on the cake, physical deliverance along with spiritual straightening out. I don't believe God heals everybody that asks him. I believe there are a lot of people that believe the promises of God and die hanging on to them. So what? The book of Hebrews says heroes of faith died not having obtained the promise. But you will never get whatever promise God has offered if you don't take your grip and hang on to it. It's as though he holds some switch up there that can put the current into the sockets, but you'll never get the current if you don't plug in. Plugging in doesn't guarantee you get the current, because he's still going to control the switch. But my act of faith is to plug in, so to speak. Now, every Sunday that we can, we go to the table of the Lord. It is a crusade of mine to bring this act back into the home. As these people stepped into this baptismal tank earlier, they acted in faith. They're obviously not perfect. If they listen to me, they figure that out or knew it before they started listening. We haven't got a perfect church. But they've suddenly come to know that God promised something, that as we act in faith on any promise, though we're struggling and only get a weak grip, God gives us 100% of Christ's righteousness, which is better than all that hunkering over in the corner on that couch to avoid sin. I'm being humorous with part of what I say, but God help his word to deliver the church world from the weight of traditions that have made void the word of God, and understand that what God wants from us is faith, and when we start acting on a promise of God, he does a miraculous work of placing us in Christ, seated in heavenly places, and miraculously he puts his spirit in us. You don't have to feel anything, see anything, or act funny. But lo and behold, as you faith God takes care of the righteousness. God changes your life imperceptibly. It's the devil's trick and self-righteous Christian's trick to get us polishing our own righteousness, which to God is filthy rags. I'm looking for men and women of faith that I can set free into the fight of faith, and God will do the changing of the life. And as we go to this table, I believe people can die in their sickness believing God. But my Bible tells me in Romans 4 that when we act in faith on any promise of God, God transposes righteousness on our eternal account for that faith. I wish I could get Christians to quit working so hard to be a Christian, because the only people that are impressed are other Christians. God's not impressed at all. The only righteousness He sees that He values is the righteousness of Christ, which through His Spirit is placed in us, not because of righteousness, but because of faith. And as we go to this table again today, I believe there are people out there that can unite in this simple act of faith, and your life will be transformed. Ushers, help me. Sammy, I want you to sing, "The Blood Has Never Lost Its Power." Get ready at home to join me in this Sunday event where we gather around God's table and learn how to practice faith. The book of Romans, chapter 3, is Paul's philosophic treatise on Christianity. Other churches he would write to because he is upset or had a particular problem to deal with in a church that he founded. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He was writing to a church, literally writing to the household of the family of Caractacus, the Silurian English king, who provided the home of the Gentile church in Rome. They had been evangelized by the little family and group that went with Joseph of Arimathea. They had been preached to by Simon the Zealot. Paul greets him, and you can identify him in the 16th chapter. He had never been there. He sends his philosophy. Short and simple, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I've heard that verse preached to sinners all my life. Paul didn't write it to sinners. Paul wrote it to Christians. Christians who had heard the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea, had been converted under those first preachers, and provided the household of faith at Rome. Paul understood that even Christians have to face this truth. I begin to succeed as a pastor when I have a church that finally understands that water baptism and membership in the church and baptism of the Holy Spirit and sitting in this congregation does not mean they're sinless. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Paul doesn't even waste time on that garbage we talked about earlier. How long your hair is, whether you wear makeup, and all the other stuff that traditions have talked about. The words fall short. All sin comes short of what? Glory of God. I can't feature any Christian in the sound of my voice that is willing to say, "These past 7 days I've been as God-like as God." Let me talk to his wife for an hour. God doesn't compromise his standard to our weak performance. Christian as well as sinner, the conclusion is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. You know about the guy got operated on? Doc said when he came out of it, leg amputated, he said, "Got some good news and got some bad news." I'll just leave you with that. He says, "The bad news is we cut off the wrong leg." But he says the good news is that the leg we thought you had to amputate didn't need it anyway. That's awful. I wish I could blame that one on my dad, but I can't. See, how could you do that at the table of the Lord? That's why I did it. I don't want you to put on a set of spiritual gears now and not think while I'm talking. You know, people have brains that sound like voices. God. What Paul is concluding, all have sinned. The bad news is this pastor knows that he preached this morning. And I studied many hours last night, and I've been as close to God's Word and God's people as I can get, but I'm still falling short of the glory of God. When we finally comprehend, no one of us by any performance of our own can make it, we're ready for this table. And I want you to take spiritual, super spiritual gears out and listen to communicable language. The good news is, being justified freely. Now that justification, that's a spiritual word. We get to the God-ordained tone back in our voice. Everybody wears a clerical collar on their brain. You know what justified means? You simply translate it when you say just like. You treat something as though he's just like something, even though he's not. To be justified is to be held by God as though we're just like God when we're not. You see, all of sin, and God's going to treat us as though we're just like God. Now, I've been around deacons and saints tried to convince me all their life they were just like God. And this preacher's kid knew they weren't. Paul led me to the liberty of knowledge that God can take any one of us, including those guys that I just referenced, and treat them as though they're just like God, but not because they deserve it, freely, by his grace, which is unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A ransom, a redemption, a price paid for one near of kin sold into bondage, a price paid for the firstborn of an unclean animal that the law said must die. The price you pay to redeem an inheritance that's lost. The price you pay to give freedom to somebody sold into bondage. Unmerited, sinners though we are, we were redeemed. I've already referenced it earlier. And God paid a price to redeem everybody, bought the whole field to get out of it what he wanted. What should we say then? And he uses Abraham, father of faith. If Abraham, fourth chapter, were justified, if God treated him as though he were just like God by works, he can boast a little, but not before God, because God knows what goes on in his heart. You see, it's God told on him. If Abraham had written his biography, we'd never know. God told on him. Dirty old rat, married his sister. Before they got to a strange land, his sister was so pretty, he sat down and said, "Now, Sarah, I'll tell you something. You see some old lecherous skunk looking at you like he wants more than he ought to have. Don't you dare tell him you're my wife. He may kill me to get you. You tell him you're my sister." That dirty old rat. That isn't all he did. God told him, "Your wife, you're going to have a kid." He laughed about it. He says, "I don't bat. She's too old to have kids." He and his wife sat down and had a committee meeting. He decided to go off in a tent with a little servant girl, help God out. And I've read the scripture. No way. I never did see anywhere in the scripture that Sarah took a horse whip after him and said, "Get down there, you dirty old rat. Go on. I know you don't want to. Go down to that tent with my handmaiden." That old rat, he dug ruts in the road getting there. See, God told on him. I'm going to clean these guys' acts up. They're no good. How did he get in? If he were justified by works, he could boast not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham, the word, is a derivative of pisteo, which is action, not just mental acts. He faith God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God made it easy for us. No, he didn't. He made it easy to understand, hard to do. Every time there's a promise of God that we see and contradictions confront us in circumstance and we say, I'm going to fade on what God says, God does for us what he did for Abraham. Since he paid the bill and can freely give, just like godness to anybody, he gives it only to faithers. That's what he wants. That's what he's going to get. And as we go to this table, we have a promise of God. Just like New Testament Christians who did it in their home, I'm asking you to do it in your home. There's bread and there's wine. I'm going to reverse the order today. The cup is the symbol of Christ's blood. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. That's the literal. God said for sin comes death. The only meaning of the blood is the value of the life. God said for sin comes death. The blood is the symbol of the carrier of the life. It must be spilled. One worth enough to God to stand in for all of us, shed his blood, and this event is commanded by Christ to focus on one thing. He said, remember me. One worth enough to stand in for the whole world died for me. Only a few people in the world are going to trust him and believe it and act on it and say, amazing grace, unmerited favor, as the old song says, amazing grace. All my sins are covered because he shed his life for me. I don't care what your condition today, this simple act of faith makes you a Christian. All you got to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the worst of us and the best of us stand on same ground, just like God, covered by his grace. Isn't that wonderful? Join me as we take the cup and say, Lord, I thank you for your grace as we take it together. In Jesus' name. Why the bread? If the only thing involved was sin, why the bread? The blood contained the life, and when it was spilled, payment for sin occurred. Because God puts that icing on the cake, he cares about us. Looking ahead to the crucifixion event, Isaiah in the Old Testament said, with his stripes ye are healed. Looking back, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament said, with his stripes ye were healed. If I was a sick, in fact, if I die in a hospital, I hope that somebody comes with the bread and takes communion with me. I want my last act to say, with his stripes I was healed. If he doesn't raise me from that sick bed, I know I'm entering eternity with faith on my lips. There's healing for you. Will you take the bread and in Jesus' name say with me, with his stripes I was healed, and receive it as we take together in Jesus' name.